Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Would find your way to Acts chapter 21. Before we begin, I have a public announcement I'd like to make. Annalise has been sweet and kind, and she's often made cards for people, just little thank you notes, and here and there, and she'll put like a little Bible verse at the bottom of it. Just take that for what it is, a kind gesture. You may not want to look that Bible verse up. I think she actually gave one to Bill and Gayla that said, "May the Lord discipline you in his anger." But Annalise, we love you, Annalise. Keep up the good work, sweet girl. Acts 21. So as we get here, I put another map on here because we're going to have a couple little cities that we're kind of moving through. But as we get to Acts 21, Paul is actually going to finish. This is the final leg of something he's been aiming for since Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, he had set his mind to go to Jerusalem. You know, in his desire to go to Jerusalem, he actually goes what you think would be east, but he actually goes up north and west, you know, going through Troas, Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, ending up in Corinth there and spending some time in Corinth. For some 3 months, he was in Corinth. You know, that's where he penned the letter to Rome. You know, he's in Corinth. Again, he wants to get to Jerusalem. So he plans on getting on a ship and sailing across the open sea to Syria, as it says. But he uncovered a plot on his life. You know, they were going to probably get him on board where there was little to no room for escape, kill him, toss him overboard, rob him. So he's visiting all those churches from Troas, Philippi, all the way down Corinth, just to name a few, Thessalonica. He's strengthening these churches. He's collecting an offering, and he's going to take it back to Jerusalem. This has been his goal since chapter 19. Once that plot was uncovered, he didn't board the ship. Instead, he heads back up by land, back up through Troas, back down. When he gets over there in Troas, he decides he's going to sail past Ephesus because he thought if he stopped in Ephesus, it would probably hinder him. He wouldn't be able to get to Jerusalem in the time he desired to get to Jerusalem. So he jumped aboard a ship that was intentionally going to sail past Ephesus, and he lands in a town called Miletus, and that's where we were last week. And it's in Miletus he actually sends for the elders at Ephesus to come to him, and that's where he has that address to the Ephesian elders that we spent so much time on last week, pouring his heart out to them, telling them what awaited them. You know, how he had grounded them in the Word of God. He had taught them privately. He had taught them publicly. He had taught them the whole counsel of God. And just know, going into this, that suffering's on the menu. People are going to attack you for your stance for Christ. So he does all this. He warns them. He equips them. He models for them what an elder should be. And then we read at the end of chapter 20, we read in that last verse that they're just falling on his neck and they're weeping, just weeping because they would not see his face again. That's what hurt them the most, was that this beloved Paul, that they had spent some 3 years with there in Ephesus, was going to leave them and they would never see his face again. So this narrative carries on in chapter 21. And when we, verse 1, had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. It says, when we had parted from them and set sail, the them there is plainly the Ephesian elders. You know, they had came to him, he had spoke with them for some time, and they were just clinging to his neck as he was leaving because they knew they would never see him again. The NIV actually translates this, and this actually captures the heart of that Greek word, after we had torn ourselves away from them. They were just draped over the Apostle Paul and those traveling companions. They did not want them to leave, and they had to be torn away. We had to tear our way from them and then board a ship and sail a straight course to Kos. The next day to Rhodes. You kind of see how he's just kind of jumping from little island to island to island. They board what we would call like these coastal vessels. You know, a coastal vessel is going to be one that kind of runs near the coastline during the day. It would dock at harbors during the night. The reason for this would be the wind. You know, the wind typically, even today, dies down at night. So they would, you know, it's much safer to sail during the day, and they had the wind at their back. So they would sail and go as far as they felt like they could go, and then at night they would kind of move into some kind of harbor. So as they land in the last little town we read here, this Patara, verse 2, and in Patara, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. All right, it says here, having found. All right, that word, it implies, it indicates that a search was involved. They had to look. They were on a ship, but they had to look for a ship. They were looking for one that would cross out in the open sea. You see, they're wanting to go to Phoenicia. These coastal vessels that Paul's been on, stopping at a different port every night, was not going to allow Paul to get to Jerusalem in the time that he had desired. These small vessels just couldn't stand up to the challenges and dangers of the open sea. So Paul and company find a ship. They seek, search, find a ship crossing the open sea to Phoenicia. They went aboard. They set sail. And just to maybe give you a visual of the ship, you know, I don't know what you may be picturing in your mind. This isn't a Carnival Cruise Line by any means. I mean, these ships carried cargo. That's what they did. They would have passengers, but they carried cargo. Just to kind of give you a visual, and we're not going to turn there, but in Acts 27, Lord willing, we will get there. We read of Paul aboard a ship there, crossing the Mediterranean yet again, crossing the open sea. And that ship there contained much cargo, we're told, and it actually contained 276 persons. 276 people are aboard the ship in Acts 27. I'm not saying that's the case here. I'm just saying when we read of a similar situation of them crossing the open seas, that's the type of ship we see. So we can assume here, I think, that this ship contains much cargo, because in verse 4, we read it takes them 7 days to unload and reload this cargo. 7 days. So I'm just working with the details that Luke provides. That's what it says in verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And that 7 days is really why they've docked to unload this cargo, according to verse 3. Verse 3, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. See, that's what this ship is doing. This is a ship carrying cargo, not passengers. So it says here that Cyprus is on the left. It's just kind of like a little odd statement that Luke seems to make. And you see the island of Cyprus there on there. So with them leaning it on the left, to me what this is doing is kind of reinforcing the idea that they're not hugging the coastline anymore. They've aborted a ship now that's going to hit the open seas. Cyprus on the left is telling us that, because had they been hugging the coastline, Cyprus would have been on the right. So maybe Luke just throws us out there to let us know what kind of ship they had got on. Beside the fact they're sailing all the way to Phoenicia, they pass by Cyprus on the left. And it says they landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Tyre is going to be the capital city of Phoenicia, so no contradiction here. They sailed into Phoenicia, they land in Tyre. Tyre is the capital city of Phoenicia. We've actually read, been going through Tyre and Zechariah. You know, Tyre is that island city that was, you know, real robust, real prosperous. It was able to withstand the siege of the Assyrians. It withstood the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But when Alexander came, he built that causeway out to Tyre and sacked it, took it, conquered it. So Tyre was still there, but they were nothing like they are. And I think even today, if you look on an aerial map, you still see remnants of that causeway out to that island city that Alexander built back in probably 200-300 BC. So, verse 4 says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So they're in Tyre. The ship docked there to unload his cargo. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. That seems to be the time it took to unload, reload his cargo, and set sail again. And again, these words, these verbs, they sought out, that's active. Paul is actively searching out, seeking out these disciples there in Tyre. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were on this ship. You know, I just gave you the numbers 276 because that seems to be the Acts 27. That's a fact we have there. I don't know how many people are on the board or on the ship sailing to Phoenicia, but we do know Paul is traveling with seven of his companions. We have that list at the beginning of chapter 20. 8 people if you count Luke. And so, no doubt, Paul enjoyed the company and fellowship of these men. We see in Paul this longing for fellowship with other believers. Longing for corporate worship. You know, he's traveling with these friends who are ministry friends, those who are traveling with him, and there's no doubt he had great fellowship, great camaraderie with those guys. But when he lands in Tyre, he searches out corporate worship. He searches out the fellowship of those believers in Tyre. Kind of made me, you know, run through my mind. You know, we may be on a hunting trip, a fishing trip. That's a blessing, by the way. If we're able to go on those trips with 4 or 5 Christian friends, that's an added blessing. If we are able to fellowship and talk about the Lord on that trip, again, the blessings just abound and build and build and build, right? But those should never replace our desire to meet together as a church. That's what I think we see from Paul here, especially to the local church that God has placed you in. If God has placed you in this church, he's placed you here for a purpose. You are a part of the body according to 1 Corinthians 12. This body doesn't function well when we're not all here. So again, this fellowship that Paul enjoyed on this trip didn't seem to replace or kind of snuff out his longing for corporate worship or the fellowship of other believers. And then we see in verse 4b, and through the Spirit, that's some believers here in Tyre, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now wait just a minute. Wait. We've been traveling this road since chapter 19. If the Spirit is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, here is Paul. And Paul, we see, is very determined to go. Is Paul rebelling against the Spirit? That's a question we must ask. Well, up to this point, we've read of Paul's obedience to the Spirit. You know, we can read back in Acts 16. It's Acts 16, verse 6. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul was going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. He wanted to continue to go east. He wanted to continue to go through what we know as Colossae, Ephesus. That's where he wanted to go, but the Spirit prevented him. The Holy Spirit forbid him to speak the word in Asia. So he pivots and goes north. And he come to Mysia. He wanted to go on into Bithynia, as we see at the top of the screen there. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't let him go into Bithynia. So he goes over to Troas, and he ends up, you know, over in Philippi, Thessalonica, down in Corinth, places like that. So Paul has consistently been obedient to the Spirit throughout his missionary journeys. So you mean to tell me now Paul is being disobedient to the Scripture? I don't think so. Or do you mean to tell me the Spirit is contradicting himself? Acts 19, verse 21, we read there, this is when Paul has resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. This is where this whole trek has started. Actually, in the last chapter, last week, we talked, Acts 20, verse 22, Paul tells the Ephesian elders there that I'm going to Jerusalem. constrained, bound by the Spirit. So, some things we know. Paul has been obedient to the Spirit up to this point. Acts 16. Paul is being led by the Spirit as he goes to Jerusalem. That's Acts 19 and 20. So what in the world is meant here when it says, through the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem? The Spirit's telling Paul to go. And they're saying here, the Spirit's telling Paul not to go. Look, the answer has become more clear in a parallel warning. We're going to read it now. We'll cover it today. Verses 10 through 12. This is going to be your answer. All right, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Or he delivers this prophecy. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Look, the Spirit is telling Paul that you would be bound and you would suffer. Agabus the prophet is telling Paul that he would be bound and suffer. But they are telling Paul not to go. You see what's happening? Their love for Paul causes them to urge him not to go. What these prophets are saying is that chains and affliction await Paul in Jerusalem. They're going to bind you, Paul. That's what the Spirit is telling them. They're interpreting that as saying, Paul, please don't go, because they love Paul. Their love for Paul causes them all to urge him not to go. That's the answer even up here. The Spirit is telling Paul what awaits him in Jerusalem, and they are telling Paul not to go. The Spirit is not contradicting himself. Paul is not being disobedient. As a matter of fact, the Spirit's very consistent. Because in the last chapter, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's what Paul said. And we read it here in Tyre. He's in Tyre, and the Holy Spirit is telling him or testifying to him that chains and affliction await him. When we get to Caesarea, that was the passage we just read. Chains and affliction await him. So these warnings from the Holy Spirit were not intended to stop Paul. They are intended to prepare Paul. John Stott actually makes a good point. He draws a distinction here between what he calls prediction and prohibition. The Holy Spirit is predicting what will happen, but it's not prohibiting Paul from going on. It's their affection for Paul that causes them to deter Paul. This isn't foreign to Scripture, by the way. This is seen even in the life of Christ. We run up to John 11. Jesus tells them what awaits him at Jerusalem, right? The cross. What happened to him at the hands of the religious leaders. And in their love for Jesus, they try to stop him. They try to prevent him. The disciples say collectively, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again? Once they see that our Lord is resolute, he's determined, Thomas actually steps up and says, well, let us go with him, that we may die with him. It's no different in the account of Peter. Matthew 16, right? Peter's trying to deter Jesus from going to Jerusalem because Jesus had said he's going to die. Far be it from you, Lord. But Jesus, in his response, his rebuke, he actually gets to the heart of what we see there with Peter, what we see with the disciples that we just read in John 11, and what we read here in Acts 21. Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, Get behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me. Here's the answer. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's the answer. Peter, the apostles, these men surrounding Paul, even us today, the disconnect is we keep our minds on the things of man, not on the things of God. They see the harm that's coming Paul's way, and they think about the things of man, right? They're not concerned with the things of God. It's this disconnect that gives us stories like one I read of John Piper. Now, John Piper is a pastor, and he was sharing the gospel, evangelizing this group. One young man, the Lord saved one young man. He came forward. He wants to join the mission field. So as he's leaving to go on this mission trip, and this isn't a mission trip to Gulf Shores, this is a mission trip to a third world country where Christianity is not tolerated. So he's boarding the plane to go. His family's there. Piper's there. As he boards the plane to leave, the father of the young missionary looks at John Piper and says, "If my son does not come back, I will kill you." I mean, it's easy to cast stones, but I know how that father feels. But that's not concerning myself with the things of God. That's concerning myself with the things of man. These people knew the harm that would come to Paul, and they try to discourage him. So repeat. This is not the Spirit telling Paul not to go. Paul was warned in every city that in God, just by the way, God's sovereign over this too. God's sovereign over this. When God originally saved Paul in Acts 9, we read there, the Lord said to him, Go forth, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So suffering was always, always on the menu for Paul. But it also says, and I think I just ran over it, it says he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, which he's done, 3 missionary trips, you can look at them there, and kings. Paul's yet to stand before kings. We hadn't seen that yet. But you know what? This imprisonment that awaits him in Jerusalem will bring him before the governor Felix in Acts 24. Felix's successor, Festus, Acts 24. King Agrippa, Acts 25. Paul will indeed stand before kings because of his chains and because he went to Jerusalem. God is sovereign over this whole thing. Look, Paul in chains will later write the letter of Philippians, which we call a prison epistle, because he's in prison when he pens this. He writes, Philippians 1 verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What's happened to me, a bound man says this, has served to advance the gospel. So what does all this show us? Daryl Bach put it this way. Sometimes well-intentioned people can be wrong about what God desires. End quote. So here they are. Verse 5. "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed." They all, with wives and children, entire families, disciples at Tyre, exhibiting Christian love toward Paul and his companions and training up their children. We all, wives and children, escorted Paul and company to the ship, or to the shore, it says. I want you to think about what kind of impression this must have left on these professional sailors, you know, those ones who stayed behind and unloaded that cargo and reloaded that cargo. Here are these families, this group of disciples, families, women, children, men, all walking, Paul, and actually a slave. Remember that slave that's accompanying him named Secundus? Right, they're walking him, leading him. Maybe it struck him as bizarre, but I know it made a mark, right? So you see here the fellowship, the love that existed in the early churches. The love, the unity, the prayer. It's quite a witness, I'm sure, on those professional sailors. Verses 7 and 8, we'll move on. Or 6. And they said farewell to one another. Then we went on board. They returned home. The people of Tyre returned home. So when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers. We stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Luke specifically here makes mention that Philip here is the evangelist, one of the seven. Luke does this to differentiate this Philip from Philip the apostle. There was an apostle named Philip, but this ain't him. This reference of Philip being one of the seven takes us back to Acts 6. You know, in Acts 6, when the Hellenist widows, they have that complaint that they're being left out of the daily distribution of food. So they go to the apostles and said, hey, you know, they have a complaint. They go to the apostles. The apostles look at it and say, look, we can't really pull back from praying and studying and teaching. So they charge the church to find seven men who were capable of performing this task. Philip was one of those seven. Sometimes we look at that passage as the outline for deacons. But if Philip had been the apostle Philip, he would not have been one of the seven. So we definitely know this is Philip, the one of the seven we see here. And it's in Caesarea Paul finds Philip. Caesarea was also the home of a man named Cornelius, if you remember that from Acts 10. And it's odd as we read about some of these churches that we're going through now, Tyre, Caesarea, some of these. These were indirectly started by Paul. Now, we've been all over the churches from Ephesus to Troas to Philippi to Corinth. All these were established by Paul. These churches are indirectly established by Paul because the persecution that Paul brought upon the church at Jerusalem caused the Jerusalem believers to scatter. And as they scattered, right, they relocate, and one of those who scattered was a man named Philip. But Philip doesn't run and hide and keep his mouth closed, right? Philip went about evangelizing. We read about him in Samaria, you know, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in Samaria. The Lord saves many of the Samaritans. God used Philip in Samaria. God's using him with the Ethiopian eunuch, that whole account we read about. And God, I'm sure, quite sure, God is using him here in Caesarea. So it's here in Caesarea that Paul, the persecutor, runs in, or the former persecutor, runs into Philip. They come face to face, and there Philip welcomes Paul into his home. And maybe you've wondered, if you're like me, you wondered, how did Luke know? You know, what really happened on that account with the Ethiopian eunuch? Because it's really just the Lord speaking to Philip, go to that chariot, speak to that man. How does Luke know about all this? Remember, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke is compiling all these, he's documenting all these eyewitness accounts. He's writing them down so that we may have certainty. That's what Luke is doing. So it's extremely likely that Luke is here in the house of Philip and he's questioning Philip with a little pen in hand. Ah, so that's what happened. You know, so this is where we get some of these accounts from the pen of Luke, from the mouth of Philip. Verse 9, it says, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. This isn't necessarily foreign to Scripture. In Luke 2, we read of Anna, another woman who is a prophetess. But this is all we have about these four women. Four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's it. We're not told what they prophesied. We're not told. But despite their gift of prophecy, it's another prophet named Agabus from Judea who comes and speaks. Scripture's silent on their ministry. And that's all I can say. I can't say no more than what we read here. But we do know that Paul had previously written 1 Corinthians. He'd already written that. 1 Corinthians 14, it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. So just to kind of echo what John MacArthur says, he says, quote, I don't know where these women prophesied, but I know where they didn't, end quote. They didn't prophesy in the church. That's according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. So then I'm sure some will push back. Some will blow back. Maybe women preachers, you'll hear them say, well, why did God give women the gift of teaching if he doesn't want them to exercise it in the church? Well, it's plain why God gives them the gift of teaching. Titus tells us that older women are to teach the younger women, right? Women are to teach their children at home, right? God is not hamstringing women. He's equipping women for the ministry that he's laid before them. I see no contradiction with this. We'll move on in verse 10. While we were staying many days, this is with Philip, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus the Holy Spirit says, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So we see Agabus here acting this prophecy out, much like that of Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel's common to act out some of his prophecies. Let me read in verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke is including himself. We, us and the seven that are traveling with him. When we heard what's going to happen to Paul, we urged him not to go. It's the imperfect tense, so it implies this repeated attempts. Over and over and over, just pulling at Paul's heart, pleading with Paul not to go. And Paul replies in verse 13, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see his friends, that persuasion was effective. Paul loved these men. And here it broke Paul's heart. They're pleading with him not to go. So Paul's plea to them was to stop pleading to me. If you're trying to tear me away from the work that God has laid before me. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, that's Paul, would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So after they had voiced their concerns to Paul, they stopped. They don't nag and nag and nag. They had told their concerns. They leave it in the hands of God, and then they're supportive. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason, a Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we shall lodge. So you even see some disciples from Caesarea join Paul on this trip. This would have been by land. Caesarea to Jerusalem would have been by land. They go up, they meet up this man who is called an early disciple, is one of the founding members of the church at Jerusalem, we can say. If you would just glance ahead just to see, because they're in Jerusalem, verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received this gladly. That's verse 17. Just to kind of set the stage here, this warm welcome is short-lived. This truly is the calm before the storm. So as you're looking at this, I just want you to think about a few things. It's easy, it's extremely easy, as we live in a Christian nation, to compel our kids to give their life to Christ. Because that's not putting a crosshair on their back. But what if their commitment to Christ truly put them in harm's way? I'm not talking about name-calling, insults hurled at them, or they're not going to get a promotion at work, or they're going to have a tough time getting a certain job. No, I'm talking about it harms their physical life. They would be bound and burned, because this has happened a number of times throughout history. You see, a parent's heart, I'm sure, may be to keep them near, to keep them safe. Just to bring you to another example, as Paul was in Lystra on one of his earlier missionary journeys, he was stoned, and they drug him out of the city, assuming he was dead. You know who else was in that city? Timothy, and Timothy's mom and grandma. And so when Paul comes back through the city, Paul takes Timothy with him. You don't see mom and grandma saying, "No, no, no, not my little Timmy." What is it? Maybe, again, it goes back to what Jesus said. Maybe they had their mind on the things of God and not on the things of man. But you know what we would do as parents if this was going to put them in harm's way. Can you not serve God here? Must you go? You see, it's so easy to compromise. It really is. I mean, just imagine Paul's, you know, just thinking through this. Paul was extremely effective. God was using Paul in a mighty way on the mission field. Don't give that up. Just continue to be a missionary. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. But see, we just can't fathom how Paul's imprisonment would further the gospel. That's just foreign to us. We don't really have a good, what they call, theology of suffering. We don't get it. You know, we outright deny the health and wealth gospel because it's a false gospel. But deep down, I think we want it. Because we don't understand. We don't have that theology of suffering. But there are some things more important than our comfort. There are some things that are worth dying for. And so as we come here and you look at this, you're just wrestling with this. Why take the hard road when such an easy road could be taken? Even Paul, at one time, ran from persecution. Right? He was let out of a window in a basket in Jerusalem. Ran from persecution. Well, did God quit using Paul? No, absolutely not. God used Paul in a mighty way. He used him greatly. So there is no cookie-cutter answer to this. There's not on when to take the way of escape and when to face danger head-on. This resolve in Scripture, it comes with time. Right? Paul, again, took the way of escape originally. And now he's going into Jerusalem, facing danger head on. Same as Peter. Peter's denying the Lord to save his own skin, to save his own life. What do we see later? Peter is proclaiming the Lord and loses his life. To the bitter end, right? This resolve comes with time. Look, our willingness to take a bullet You know, we like to poke our chest out and think we would do this at times. Our willingness to take a bullet is unnatural. You know, we read verses like Matthew 16 when Jesus says, he told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We know this verse. We amen this verse. But we've never experienced this verse. But that day may come when following Christ requires you to lay down your life. It may cause you to just let go of your children that you hold so tight, so dear, because only you can look after them in the way that you see fit. But what do we do when this day comes? What do we do when this time comes? I think you need to warn the people to count the cost. But we never need to cross the line into deterring them or snuffing out the fire that's inside them. Never try to take over the role of the Spirit and as if we know the outcome of all events. We don't. We need to keep our minds on the things of God and not on the things of man. We need to enjoy those around us when we have them, because they very well may be a time when we need to let go and trust God. And I think these people here, you see them, their heart is torn as they know what's going to happen to Paul. But Paul is resolute, just like Jesus was resolute as we read the Gospels. And they're willing to simmer down, support him, and let God's will be done. If you would please stand.